So we've been going through 2 Peter. We only got the first 4 verses done because they were so rich. We'll do a lot better today. We'll get a bunch done. So pull out your notes, open up your Bibles to 2 Peter. And we want to continue on. I'm excited about what we have today. I think it's going to be helpful. I like when, the Bible's practical. Peter, I'm getting a lot more out of it than I ever thought was in there. So I'm having fun. Now, we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. Today we're going to look at verses 5 through 15. Before we do that, let me review briefly what we learned last time in verses 1 through 4. And we went into this in a lot more detail because it's such a profound truth. But here's the short and sweet. We learned that we have obtained His divine power and can partake of His divine nature. Now, those are huge concepts, that the power of God and the nature of God are fully available to us. We obtain those not by anything we did, by the cross. We didn't earn them. We didn't have to work for them. We just got given those things. And that we access them through the knowledge of Jesus. We kept seeing the phrase knowledge of Jesus. We saw it last time. We saw it in several of the verses that we went to look at. We'll see it again twice today. The knowledge of Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus. That through the knowledge of Jesus and the application of all the promises in the Word of God, we obtain His divine power and partake of His divine nature. Everybody remember that? Okay, now, here's the problem. I get excited about that concept, but when we're honest with ourselves, none of us are walking in the divine power and divine nature like we want to, are we? Anyone there? Got it down? If so, I'm going to just turn the pulpit over to you. No, none of us do. And so this is one of those things where we talked about where we have this potential and we want to realize this potential. How do we do that? Or in other words, how do we get what we have? Jesus says we have it. It's been given to us. How do we get what we have? Now, stay with me. I'm going to blame Peter for this. If I went around to most charismatic churches this morning and said, we have been given His divine power and His divine nature, and we can access those, they would say amen. And if I said, how do we do that? I bet you I would hear primarily these two words, believe and declare. Well, we need to believe that we've been given that power. We need to have faith that that's true. And we need to declare. Now, both of those things are true. Those are absolutely true. I could do a whole teaching on what the Bible says about how important it is that we believe what God says. Right? That's faith. And I talked last time we were in those first 4 verses, I talked about how important it is to declare the Word, to use the Word as a sword. So we could do a whole teaching on that. Both of those things are true. But is that all we need? We've been given this freely from God. We just believe it and declare it. Well, it's not what Peter says. And so this is what I want you to see, that there's more. It's not enough to just believe it and declare it. We have to do a little more, all right? And maybe this will help us experience it more. So I'm going to read to you verses 5 through 7. Or I'm sorry, I think I'll read just the first 11 verses, and then we'll come back to the last part in a minute. But he says, but also for this very reason. Now, what reason is he talking about? What we just read in verses 3 and 4. Because we've been given everything we need to access His divine power and His divine nature. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now listen to this one. This one blows my mind. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's awesome. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the heavenly, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right, so we're going to break this down a little bit because there's a lot of good stuff here. Now, just so you know, he lists eight things in that list, and we'll be going through that list in a minute. But he starts with what? How do we get what we have? And he says, diligence. Yeah, we need to believe. Yeah, we need to declare. But we need to be diligent about something, or we won't have the things we have. Right? This is Peter, not Tony. Peter says, for this very reason, give all diligence. Now, if you look it up, I'm trying to give you, as I looked at the Greek, the best descriptive words I can. One of the root words for diligence there also includes the concept of haste also. So it's not just be diligent, but it's be diligent and hurry up and be diligent. Be diligent now. Make this a priority. Make it a priority in your life to be diligent about these eight things. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor, didn't you just tell me that God gave us all these and that, you know, they're free from the cross? Jesus did all the work. When I go to McDonald's, when I pull up to the window, they just hand it to me. I don't have to be diligent. What's going on, right? That's a little shot at our culture there. We may have let that creep into the church a bit. So I'm saying, yeah, we do have to be diligent. What I want you to see is it's not works. We're not being diligent to earn or to do works to earn something from God. But Peter is saying we need to be diligent, and he says it in these eight what I'm going to call character traits. Or in other words, he's not saying we need to be diligent to in some way earn from God what he's already freely given us. No, it's already been freely given. The part from God is taken care of. It's our laying hold of it that we have to be diligent about. And it has to do with us, I believe, becoming like him. So these eight character traits are ways we become like Jesus, maybe so that we can handle his divine power and his divine nature. Does that make sense? And so it becomes really important. In fact, we're going to see, Peter goes on to say, it's really important that we focus on these eight things, that we know these eight things, that we are diligent in these eight things. If we want his divine power and his divine nature, we need to be diligent about those things. How many of you want a pastor who's manifesting God's divine nature and divine power? Amen. Amen. Me too. I want to go to a church that's manifesting God's divine nature and divine power. So let's all pay attention to these so that we can be diligent to have the things we've been given. Amen? All right, so here they are, real quick. I'm just going to give you the list. And again, I'm putting it in terms that kind of define them a little better, looking at the Greek. The first one is confident faith. Faith, not just faith in our faith, faith in Jesus, confidence in him, confident faith. Add to that, moral excellence. Just our faith, we add to that, it begins to impact how we live our lives, our morality. Add to that, knowledge. Now, all knowledge is good. I'd recommend like math and physics because they're fun. But, you know, you go with what you want. But I think it is clearly implied here because we just keep seeing it in Scripture that he's really talking about the knowledge of Jesus primarily. So we're talking about adding to the moral excellence, the knowledge of Jesus. And then afterwards, add to that self-control. All right? And the Greek word there is literally mastery. Take this knowledge and use it to master yourself. I love Proverbs 25:28. Just throw this one out there. It says, he who has no rule over his own spirit, no mastery over his own spirit, is like a city broken down without walls. Now, we don't have a lot of city-to-city warfare going on, you know, in America now, like maybe they did then. But if you lived in a city without walls and the enemy came, you were pretty screwed. You were defenseless, right? And so when the enemy of your soul, the evil one, comes, if you have no rule over your spirit, It's saying you're like a city without walls. You're defenseless. And he's gonna tear you up, right? And so we're learning, mastering ourselves, self-control. We add to that patient endurance. We add to that devotion to God. Now, it says here, what's the word they used? Godliness. But it's not meaning godliness like holiness. It means devotion to God in this sense. That's what the word means. So it's talking more about what we saw last time, about being a bondservant, being fully committed, Romans 12:1. It's only reasonable, but that we give ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's talking about that when it means godliness, devotion to God, that my life is devoted to Him. And add to that two kinds of love, brotherly love. The Greek word here is Philadelphia, the root word phileo. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And what I'm going to call God's love. The root word is agape. Now, most of the time in the Bible, there, you know, the Greeks had four words for love. Two of them were used regularly in the Bible, phileo and agape. Most of the time, this would just be translated love. But Peter makes this distinction. And because most of the time it's just translated love, you may not see some of the really important distinctions. Now, Peter, of all people, really gets this distinction because Peter experienced it in a profound way. And so let's talk about the difference for a minute between brotherly love, phileo, and God's love, agape. Now, everybody will tell you what they think agape means, but no one seems to know for sure. You've probably heard the term unconditional love. All we know is it's God's love. It's the term God uses when He describes His love, and particularly His love for His Son. So all I can tell you is if phileo is here, agape is here. It's something much more than brotherly love or brotherly affection, okay? And why is that important? Well, Peter has this experience. Do you guys remember, Peter's famous for lots of stuff. One of the things he's famous for is denying Jesus three times. And then Jesus restores him by asking him three times, do you love me? How many of you remember that story? Yeah. Okay, good. A fair portion of you. So I'll go over this. And it looks like a pretty simple story. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you, God. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you, God. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you, God. That's that reason in your Bible. And you go, okay, that's nice. He restored him three times because he betrayed him three times. But there's a lot more to this, and I want to get into this because it's going to give you some insights into what I think God is really after. So here's what happens. In John 21 is where this occurs. Now, keep in mind, at this time, they know that Jesus is risen. He's already appeared to them, but it's only, I don't know exactly when this is, but since Jesus only was walking around for 40 days, it's got to be within a couple weeks of Peter betraying Jesus three times. So it's still fresh, right? And so in John 21, Peter starts it by going, he's talking to the other disciples, and he goes, I'm going fishing. Now, I'm going to speculate here. Understand I'm speculating. I may not be right. I have lots of things I need to talk to Peter about when I get to heaven. This will be one of them. If I'm wrong, he'll probably let me know. But here's my speculation. Because I remember when God took me from being a high school teacher and made me a youth pastor here, and about a year into it, I realized I had no idea what I was doing, and I was going to have to really work hard to learn how to be a pastor, and it looked really, really tempting to just go back to teaching high school, right? Again, math and physics, lots of fun, right? And I knew how to do that. So I got to wonder, Peter was a fisherman who God said, come follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. I got to wonder if after denying Jesus three times, he's wondering, I wonder if my call is even still valid. Maybe I just need to go back to fishing. What do you think, guys? Let's just go fishing. We can do that. I know how to catch fish. Just speculating. And here's what's interesting. They go fishing and they don't catch anything. And then this guy shows up. At this point, it is Jesus, but it's not clear that they know it's Jesus. Some guy shows up and say, "Did you catch anything?" And they go, "No." He says, "Well, throw your net over on the right side and you'll catch some fish." And they go, "Okay." And they throw their net over on the right side and they fill it. They catch a bunch of fish. And John, it's John. I love it because it's in the book of John. And he keeps referring to himself, not as John, but as the disciple who laid his head on Jesus' breast, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Like, you know, it's really easy. You got to do this, guys. It's really easy to go, you know, be thinking of him like you'd see in movies. I'm Peter, and I'm John, and we're the apostles. These were guys with real guy issues. And so John is referring to himself as, you know, God's favorite. And Peter is in the boat. Peter and John are both in the boat. And John goes, "Hey, that's Jesus." And Peter goes, "Cool." And he takes the plunge. He jumps out of the boat. Now, here's the weird thing. Now, if I'm with a bunch of guys and I'm fishing, Peter has taken off his outer garment and he's just, I don't know what he's got on, his skivvies, whatever. But he's, you know, that's what you do when you're fishing. If I'm with the guys and I'm going over the side of the boat, I'm probably going to go over my skivvies. Peter puts, it says this specifically, he puts on his outer garment and goes over the side. Why did he do that? Again, I'm speculating. But remember, Peter's the one that walked on water. I'm wondering, was he trying to prove something? Did you ever feel like after you failed, you need to prove yourself to God? I'm just speculating. Anyway, he doesn't walk on water. He swims in all his clothes. And they get the boat in, they get all the fish out, and they cook some fish, and they have breakfast. And it's in the midst of breakfast that Jesus decides he's going to restore Peter. And so he begins to say these words. And again, we see them in John 21, verses 15 through 19. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." Now, there's a lot more to it if you look at the Greek. Here's how it goes. "Peter, do you agapeo? Do you love me this much? Do you love me like God?" And Peter goes, "You know, really, I have deep affection for you, but I'm not quite as confident 2 weeks after my thrice betrayal of my devotion." "Peter, do you agape?" "Jesus, I phileo." "Peter, do you agape?" "Jesus, I phileo." The third one's significant. "Peter, do you phileo?" "Jesus, you know all things. You know I phileo." Isn't that awesome? So he's challenging, he's giving him a revelation of his own heart, and then he meets him where he is. He essentially says, "I affirm that. I'll take that. That's the best you can do right now. I'll take that love. That'll do for me." Each time he answers, Jesus says, "Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." Each time he recalls Peter. He reminds him of his calling. "Peter, do you love me?" "I love you like this, Jesus." "Hey, the calling is still valid. Do you love me?" "I love you like this." "Hey, your calling is still valid. Do you love me like this?" "I love you like that." "Good enough. Your calling is still valid." So much here, guys. Now, there's even more. Because the first time, he doesn't just say, "Do you love me?" He says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Remember, Peter's sitting around with John, you know, his favorite, and all the other apostles. Right? He's sitting around. They're all in on this, whatever's going on at breakfast. Why did he say, "Peter, do you love me more than these guys?" Well, if you go back to the denial in Matthew 26, here's what happens. Jesus says, hey, by the way, you're all going to stumble tonight because it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter, in typical Peter form, steps right up and says, well, these guys probably will, but not me. John, for sure. I'm not sure if there's any competition going on, but not me. That's what he says. He says, he goes, well, they'll probably stumble, but I won't. I'm not gonna. I'm ready to die for you. Right? This just happened at the most a couple weeks ago. And he's sitting around with the guys who he threw under the bus saying, yeah, sure, they will, but I'm not gonna. Right? And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me more than these? What's he doing? He's identifying an issue. He's affirmed him. He's reminded him that his calling's still valid. And now he's identifying Peter's issue of pride. And going, you know, this was probably your pride that got you here, Peter. And we might need to work on that going forward. We're going to go forward, Peter. Your calling is still valued. But we're going to work on your pride. Isn't this interesting? Do you love me more than these? And Peter goes, really, no, I don't. I get that now. Right? I don't love you like I want to love you yet. Now, one other thing goes on in verse 20 and 22, which is just after this conversation where God's restored Peter. Peter does this. He looks at John. He goes, the one who laid his head on your breast, the one who you love, what about him? What's the deal with him? Isn't that interesting? What about your favorite? What about the teacher's pet? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus' answer is, what's that to you? You follow me. In other words, he's dealing with the issue of comparison. Now, this is a big issue. Paul talks about this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, I love this passage. He says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. In other words, if you compare yourself to someone else, you're stupid. Plus, I think Paul still holds the Guinness World Book of Records for using selves the most times in one sentence. Isn't that awesome? So, this comparison issue. Now, again, I don't know. These guys, you know, they were the apostles. They were holy. But they were guys. You probably never had an issue with comparing yourself, feeling like maybe God likes someone better than you. Did that ever happen? Okay. So there is a lot here, but what I love is at the end of it, Jesus says, when you were young, you got up, you girded yourself where you wanted, you went where you wanted to go. When you're old, other people are going to gird you and take you where you don't want to go. It says specifically, this was signifying in what manner of death he would die. In other words, catch this, guys. Jesus says, follow me, and by the way, I know you wanted to love me so much that you would give your life for me. You're going to give your life for me. You're going to die a martyr. How many of you could handle, at the front end of your ministry, just getting started, and already have proven to be a pretty significant failure, hearing God tell you you're going to be martyred for your faith? But for Peter, that was encouragement. Peter's like, I'm going to do better. I really am going to be so devoted. I'm going to get to agape. I'm going to love him so much I'll die for him. See, Jesus was saying, hey, I know you failed, but I'm telling you, just stick with me. Just follow me. You're going to do better. There's more. There's a promise of more. So what I want you to see, and we're going to come back to this at the end, I want you to see that when Peter failed, when we failed, when you fail, even if you just denied Jesus a week or two ago, after publicly saying you wouldn't and then publicly did it in front of all the people you said you wouldn't, what do you get? Affirmation, a reminder of your call, maybe some identification of issues, and a promise that there's more. Just keep on. There's more. You're going to do better. Isn't that awesome? So this is the Peter we're talking to now who's telling us to be diligent. This is the Peter who 30 years ago denied Jesus and now is saying, look, I'm telling you how to get to this place of accessing his divine nature and his divine power. And it's through being diligent in these 8 character traits. All right? So now, another thing I want to look at, and we're obviously focusing mostly on these 8 character traits this morning, is there seems to be a progression to them. He says, add to this, this, then add to this, this, then add to the, add to, that's math. That means, you know, plus, a progression. Do this one first, then do the next one. Now, I don't think we need to be too strict about that. I don't think, I don't think we just go through this progression once. I would prepare for several iterations of this in your life, or maybe every week in your life, right? So God keeps taking us through this. And I don't think we have to go in this order. I don't think God's going to go, oh, you know, I want to work on patient endurance, but I haven't mastered self-control yet. I think God will let us skip around some. He might point on something else he wants to work on. So let's not get too hung up on the progression. But there is kind of a natural, make-sense progression to this. And so I want to talk about that for a minute. The first is obviously we start with confident faith or belief. And we add to belief moral excellence or action. Now, these are paired together a lot in the Bible. Belief turning into action. It's not enough to just believe the right things. Our belief has to turn into action. James talks about this. He spends half of chapter 2 in James talking about the relationship between faith and works. You all know the reference. Faith without works is dead. He ends up concluding that it's our works that demonstrate our belief. It's our actions. He's not saying that it's important that we do this and this. He's saying if you have belief, you'll have actions. The actions are the evidence that you really believe, right? And so they go together. And so we add to our belief action. In 1 John, it says the same thing. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, now by this we know that we know him. How do we know if we really know him? If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I know him, keeps his commandments. In other words, it's not, we're not proving to God that we love him by obeying him. We're proving to ourselves that we love him by obeying him. In other words, the natural outflow of loving him is doing what he says. That's it. That's all he's saying. He's saying, here's how you know if you really love Jesus, you'll start wanting to do what he says. You'll have a desire to do what he says. It won't be onerous. It won't be a duty. You go, I love him. I want to do it his way. And so we add to belief action. He talked about this in Matthew 3. John the Baptist talked about this. Remember, in Matthew 3, we see John the Baptist is out in the wilderness eating weird stuff and baptizing people and wearing funny clothes. All his ministry was. And he has some Pharisees come out and want to be baptized. And he calls them a brood of vipers. So he was so tactful. He says, you need to bear fruit worthy of repentance. You need to have actions that demonstrate that you mean this being baptized into Jesus. And he says, don't think that it'll be enough for you to say you're sons of Abraham. Don't think just because you're a member of the church, you're going to be okay. Don't think just because you prayed a prayer and got a what would Jesus do bracelet, you're all good. He says, you need to bear fruit worthy of repentance. He says, hey, listen, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but the one that's coming after me, Jesus, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You need to understand what you're signing up for. He's going to fill you with his Spirit, and he's going to begin to refine you, to work on your character. So you need to come to this prepared to bear fruit worthy of repentance, right? And so we see belief turning into action. Make sense? All right, we've all probably gotten that far in this progression, at least somewhat. If you haven't, you should probably get started. All right. Second thing says add to the moral excellence knowledge and to knowledge self-control. Now, knowledge is how we get understanding, and specifically we're talking about the knowledge of Jesus. So he's saying, again, these are kind of a natural progression. We add understanding, but with the understanding, we move to application. In other words, it's not enough to just have the theology. I don't care if you have a doctorate in, you know, Bible studies, if none of that translates into application. The knowledge isn't enough by itself. He's saying get the knowledge, but then it needs to move into application. It needs to move into a life that's beginning to look like Jesus's life. Right? So we're reading the scriptures not just for information, but because they reveal Jesus and because they're causing us to be transformed into his image. Make sense? So I see this as kind of a natural progression. The third one, he says, is we add to that patient endurance and devotion to God, or, you know, being a bondservant, being committed. So we move from application and understanding, or understanding and application, to consistency, and adding to consistency, devotion. Now, consistency is an interesting thing. I'll give you an example. I had a buddy who went to Southeastern College, and it's Bible college. People go there because they want to. Sherry went there, right? What's your mascot? You want to say go something? Turtles? I don't know. What is it? Do they have a mascot? Crusaders. That's awesome. Is that even politically correct? Can I say go Crusaders? I probably can't. That'll probably get me off Twitter right there. All right. Anyway, I digress. Had a buddy went to Southeastern, and he said the freshmen would always come in. They're all fired up, and they're ready to sign up for everything, and they're full of zeal, and they're going to take the world for Jesus, or at least Lakeland, and they would start to get annoyed at the seniors who weren't signed up for everything, and the seniors would go, yeah, talk to me in 2 years, because they'd seen 3 years of zeal turn to ambivalence. I don't care how zealous you are if you can't maintain that over a lifetime of serving Jesus. So he's saying we have to add consistency to this. And from consistency, devotion. Devotion speaks of doing this for a relationship. Doing this because I'm in relationship with Jesus, not just out of some sense of religious duty. May I tell you, the reason probably that a lot of those young, zealous Christians didn't make it was because they weren't doing it out of relationship with Jesus. They were doing it out of some sense of a religious duty, and that will not sustain you for life. That'll get old. It's got to be done out of intimacy, right? And so, We add consistency, and to that, devotion. We're being consistent, and we're becoming more devoted to Jesus. And then we get to the last two. We add to that brotherly love, affection, and then we add to that passion, deep love for Jesus, the kind of thing that goes, I'm willing to die for him, right? Now, it doesn't look like we necessarily start there. Maybe we work up to that. Peter certainly did, but it does make me think of this, the increasing revelation of God's love, a lifetime of an increasing revelation of God's love, because we only love because he loved us, and we're only able to love others as we experience his love, right? And so it makes me think of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, where he prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in love, that would be your stability, that you are confident that you are loved by God. So, that we would know the width and length and depth and height of his love that passes knowledge, that we would keep going deeper into understanding a love that we could never fully even understand. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Sounds a lot to me like accessing his divine power and his divine nature, doesn't it? a revelation of his love, a progressive revelation of his love that leads to us experiencing his fullness, his divine power, his divine nature. And so I see these things as a progression. Does this make sense? And so Peter's saying, yes, believe. Yes, declare these truths. But we have to diligently give ourselves to these eight character traits, to the development of these in our lives, so that we become so intimate with Jesus that we can begin to express his fullness, that we can, something happens. Again, it's not on his end, it's on our end. It's not a flow problem, it's a receiver problem. So we're just tuning the receiver to Jesus, right? And these eight character traits. Now, let's go ahead and go on, because there's more. In verse 8, he told us what would happen if we did these things. In verse 9, he tells us what would happen if we didn't do these things. And then in verse 10, he tells us to be even more diligent. As if diligence wasn't enough, we have to go for double secret diligence. Okay? So, in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word there means increasing. Are yours and abound means if you've got these things and these are increasing, you just keep going for it. Then you won't be, actually the word for barren is useless. You won't be useless. Anyone ever felt useless? You won't be useless and you won't be unfruitful. You will bear fruit. Now, here's what I love. He says, if these things are increasing, not once you figure these eight things out and are really good at them, then you'll be okay. It makes me think of Paul in Philippians 3. And Paul was pretty good as a disciple, I think, right? I'd be really happy if any of us were doing as well as Paul. And Paul says in Philippians 3, hey, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived. But one thing I do, I forget what's behind me, and I just keep pressing forward towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I just keep increasing. I haven't arrived. I haven't made it. But I am increasing. I forget what's behind, and I move forward. And that's really what Peter's saying here. If these things are increasing, if you just commit yourself to trying to grow in these things, you won't be unfruitful, and you won't be useless. It makes me also think, oh, and it says, again, in the knowledge of Jesus. You won't be unfruitful or useless in the knowledge of Jesus. There's that knowledge of Jesus again. And so, we all know in John, the Gospel of John, John 15, Jesus talks about how we need to abide in him, how he's the vine and we're the branches. He says, if you abide in me, what happens? Remember? Bear much fruit, guaranteed fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. So he does it all. But we have to abide in him for him to do it all. So what we're really being diligent about is abiding in him. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, anyone that doesn't abide in me is like a branch that doesn't bear fruit, and that's cut off and thrown into the fire. That's the definition of useless. So, but here's the beautiful thing. We have a guarantee that if we just try and do these things, we'll bear fruit. If we just try and abide in Jesus, he guarantees we'll bear fruit. We have a guaranteed purpose. You can tell that to anybody. I don't know the purpose of my life. Well, you need to know Jesus. I guarantee you there's a purpose. He guarantees us a purpose. All we have to do is increase in these things. Don't even have to have them all right. Just have to have a desire to increase. And there is a guaranteed purpose in that. Now, caveat, very important. Make sure you catch this. These things that we're increasing him are in him, not for him. We aren't doing these things for him. We aren't earning something from him. We are doing these things in him, the one who has already purchased all these things for us. We're not trying to earn them. We're just trying to be in him where they exist. Does that make sense? Because it's real easy to slip into doing for him instead of doing with him, doing in him. All right, good. So, going on, in verse 9, gives us the other side of the coin. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So if we lack these, if we don't pursue these, if we don't desire to increase in these, it says first, you won't see clearly. And I think that's just life. You won't understand life. You'll be sitting around going, why are these things happening to me? Why is my country making these stupid decisions? Why is this going on? I don't understand. Well, you won't understand because you had no spiritual perspective, because we haven't pursued these things, and it'll leave us blind to understanding even life around us, right? And so that's why you have people around you that don't understand. You need to tell them you want to understand. You need to begin to pursue Jesus, right? Here's the scary thing, though. It says, not only will we not understand, be short-sighted even in blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And it's more than that. It's if we don't pursue these things, if we begin to just think, well, I prayed a prayer, I go to church, I'm okay, I don't have to be diligent about these things, we can very easily end up in a place where we've forgotten what we have obtained. We've forgotten verses 3 and 4, that we have divine power and divine nature. We've forgotten what we've obtained, and we can even forget who we are in Christ, that we are his righteousness. We forget our calling. We can forget. We can lose all that if we let go of this diligence. James talks about that. Again, I think we referenced this last time in James 1, about being doers of the word and not hearers only. And he says, he describes that as a guy who goes and looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looked like. He says, if you don't do this stuff, if you just hear it and then don't apply it, you're going to walk away and forget who you are, right? And so because of this, verse 10, I love this, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. So he's like, he starts out going, because of verse 3 and 4, be diligent. And then he goes, because you can have this calling, and if you aren't diligent, you can lose this calling. Man, be even more diligent. So he's just really doubling down on the diligence, right? Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So he's saying being more diligent to establish your calling as a chosen son or daughter. Are you called as a chosen son or daughter of God? Yes. Yes. Did you do anything about that? I mean, no, God did that, right? But do you have to be diligent to walk in it? Yes. Are you getting this? And so he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be diligent that these things are established, because the enemy will try and steal it from you. He'll try and make you forget who you are, right? And so we pursue these things with diligence. And I love that it says, if these things are ours, we will never stumble. Now, I've not attained, this may surprise you, I haven't made the never stumble thing yet. You know, I've made it for like a morning, but you know that old joke? God, it's been a good day. I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything to offend you yet, but I'm going to get out of bed in a minute. Right. So maybe you don't feel like the never stumble thing, but it's certainly, I think we can say this, the more diligent we are in these, the less stumbling will occur. I certainly have done less stumbling as I've pursued these things with diligence, right? So I'm just going to go for less stumbling, and we'll work up to the never stumble. Now, I love verse 11. It says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's not just saying you'll go to heaven when you die. He's saying, remember, he's talking about these eight things as a path, as a way to obtain the things we've been given, the divine nature and the divine power of God. And so he's saying here that these things are the supplied path to abundantly experience his kingdom, his divine power, and his divine nature. He's saying if you'll be diligent, a path will be open to you to access his kingdom, his divine power, his divine nature, right? So he's going, I've given you an eight-step path. Just keep going down this path, right? Does that encourage you? All right, so let's finish up. Verses 12 through 15 we can do pretty quickly. He says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think that it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Now, it's a pretty simple statement. I'm reminding you about this because I'm fixing to get martyred, and I want to make sure you remember these important things. I think it was Joe who reminded me, hey, these are his last words. This is his final exhortation before he dies. We should pay attention to this. I'm like, good point, Joe. We should. So I am right now. Now, what he's saying here is that we need constant reminding. Constant reminding. He says, I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to remind you again, and I'm even going to write it down so when I'm dead, I'll still be reminding you. And here we are, 2,000 years later, I'm reminding you with Peter's words. We need constant reminders to be stirred to diligence. Constant reminders. Now, that makes me think of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, where the writer of Hebrews tells us to not forsake the gathering together as some have done, but be sure that we gather together, and to the purpose of that being to stir one another up to love and good works. Or in other words, make sure, because you need to be constantly reminded to be diligent, make sure that you're gathering together and stirring one another up to diligence, reminding each other about love and good works. I want to say this. I believe it is essential that we each be in a biblically encouraging community. You need to be in a biblically encouraging community. Now, here's what I mean by biblically encouraging. Ephesians 4 describes this. It says we speak the truth to one another in love. There are some communities that will love you but not tell you the truth. There are some communities that will tell you the truth, but they'll do it in kind of a mean way. I want a community that's going to do it like Jesus. It's going to tell me the truth. It's going to stir me to diligence, but it's going to love me. It's going to have that same mark that's on Jesus of acceptance and affirmation and reminding me of my calling and telling me I can do better. That sounds like a good biblical community, doesn't it? We each need that. You need to be a part. However you do that, small groups here, whatever, you need to be a part of a biblically encouraging community because we need a constant reminder to stir ourselves to diligence in pursuing these 8 character traits that will cause us to be like Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right, so let me end with this. Last week, Aaron did a great job talking about fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And once again, a challenging teaching. And I found myself sitting there. Remember, I got up and shared this at the end. I said, I found myself thinking about how we've had just a series of challenging teachings for months for many individuals about how God is calling us to let His heart be formed in us. He's working on us, right? And so in the midst of this, I was noticing that as, to use today's terms, as I've been trying to increase my diligence, I've noticed that there's been increasing internal conflict. And I expected the opposite. I thought I'd be doing better. I'm being more diligent. Shouldn't I be better in here? And the opposite was happening. And it was last week. Remember, I got up and I said at the end of it, God showed me, well, yeah, but every time that happens, you're turning to me, right? I go, yeah. And you're asking for my help. I go, yeah. And it's working, right? Yeah. Sometimes it takes 20 minutes, but yeah. And he's going, yeah, that's the process. And it reminded me that's him working in us. He goes, don't think something's wrong with you. And so afterwards, I had 3 or 4 people tell me that they were experiencing the same thing. And all of those people were in leadership positions here. So I went, wow, there may be more than that. this may be something that's going on in a lot of us. So I just want to encourage you, if that is going on with you, I'm not going to make you raise your hand. We won't do like Peter and ask you if you love him in front of everybody. But if that's you, don't be discouraged. This is normal. This is just God at work. Remember back when we were in 1 Peter 4:17, where it says judgment has begun at the house of God. Remember what I taught you? That we always look at that in the future. Someday judgment is going to begin with the house of God. And Peter said, no, it's begun. We learned that judgment has begun with the house of God. That the world gets judged once at the end of the millennium, and it's a judgment of condemnation because they have not known Jesus. And it does not go well for them. But that our judgment begins the moment we get saved. God calls us sons and begins to chastise us and refine us. And when we get to the judgment at the end, it's about reward for us. Remember? You guys remember me teaching you this? And how the difference is, if you don't know Jesus, you get judged once at the end and it's condemnation. The judgment begins at the house of God because God starts right away with us and begins to do it under his mercy and his grace because he's causing Christ's heart to be formed in us. It's a good thing, right? And so I want to remind you of Hebrews 4:16, where it's talking about how, basically talking about how we fail, how we sin. And it says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. It's talking about when we fail, when we deny Jesus 3 times, and a week later, we're sitting there having breakfast with him. It says, come boldly before the throne to obtain mercy and grace in your time of need. Now, what that verse means, that boldly, it means come, you have access to your Father, that you have the right to come. He will never not let you come. He will never deny your access. And you will absolutely receive mercy and grace, whatever you bring, even if you just denied him 3 times when you said you wouldn't. Are you with me? And so when we're being refined, it's just the process. And we just go to him and get mercy and grace and keep increasing in our diligence in pursuing these things. Or in other words, listen to me, guys. Guaranteed, from the Word and from my life, I've proven this, I've tested this. Hebrews 4:16, when you go to Jesus in your time of need, in your time of failure, you will obtain mercy and grace. He will, just like Peter, are you ready? He will begin by affirming you with his acceptance and his love. He will remind you of your calling. He may identify some issues that he's working on. Let him identify them. And just like Peter, he will promise you more. You can do better. Keep going. It's going to end well. Just like he did with Peter on the beach. He will do that with each one of us every single time. It's so tempting when we fail to hide from him. But the Bible says, come boldly. Just keep increasing. If you're going through this, just keep running to him. He's going to affirm you and remind you of your calling. Maybe talk about the issues and how to overcome and promise you better things.